Please turn to your worship insert as you remain standing, and you'll see the scripture reading there from Mark 8. I think this happened when we had the feeding of the 5,000. I think I was ambitious early in the week and came to realize later in the week that no, I wasn't going to get that far. So we're going to read the first paragraph. And I apologize, an oversight on my part. We left out the verses, but I think that's verses 1 through 10. And the next section, although I'll refer to the next section at one point in my sermon, we'll actually address it in more detail next week. So let's hear God's word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and there was nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And Jesus took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, Jesus said that these also should be set before them. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 basketfuls. And there was about 4,000 people. And Jesus sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Again, this is the word of God. Please be seated. So we're in Mark 8, so we're moving along. 16 chapters in Mark, so getting close to halfway. And Mark continues to show us Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, fully God, fully man, putting on display His love, His compassion for sinners, His glorious sovereign power to heal the sick, to even raise the dead, to calm the storms, to feed thousands. And not feed thousands once, but to do it a couple of distinct times in various different circumstances. The first feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6, that was to a predominantly, you might say, Jewish church covenant community. Now, here we are. We're on the Sea of Galilee, but we're on the eastern side, and it's more Paganville. I hope that doesn't bother you when I refer to Paganville, that you think I'm being mean to those pagans. You know, Jesus' ministry, though, is predominantly within the Jewish covenant community. And you can tell that by the way he teaches. He assumes certain knowledge and understanding of the people he teaches to. And then when he's in these unusual places where the Jewish faith, the true faith, the Old Testament religion has not had as great of influence, that it's worth noting. So, for instance, when we see this mother who's from Paganville, she's from Syrophoenician, and yet she has this glorious faith in Christ, that should really stand out to us. It's like the centurion earlier in the Gospels, in Luke and Matthew, this bigwig in the army, the Roman army, not Jewish, though loving the Jewish people. And Jesus spoke of his faith as being greater than anything Jesus had seen in Israel. So we want to look at now this feeding of the 4,000. We want to look at the assumption that Mark makes in this passage, the assumption he makes. We want to look at the compassion that Jesus feels, and we want to look at the amnesia or the forgetfulness of the disciples. But first of all, I got to quickly kind of dispense with silly, unbelieving theologians. I could use other language, but there are children present. Let's be nice about it. Now, in God's wisdom, and this does show his wisdom, the people that for years, and especially the last 100, 200 years, as there's always been men and some women studying the scriptures in very in-depth way, but over especially the past 100 years, 150, maybe getting close to 200, there's been these theologians that study God's word in the original language. They're really, really smart people, but they're not believers. They make no claim to be believers. Now, you might think, well, that's not very good. We don't need those pagans studying the scripture. Oh, yes, it's very good. It's very good when even from them we can learn things about the original languages. We can learn things about archaeology so that even somebody that has no passion for Christ, no commitment to Christ, he just studies archaeology, he studies all the artifacts, and he studies the biblical text, and he says, wow, look at how these things coincide. The Bible says such and such places here, and Jericho, or this place or that place, and then you find it with archaeology, and you have these unbelievers affirming the word of God. That's a good thing. I hope you get that. But some of them are silly. Some of them have silly theories. And I hate to waste time on one, but you may run into it. And if you haven't run into this one, if you've done any reading, even good study Bibles, if something's well known, even by silly theologians, they might reference it. So one of the most common things mentioned when we get to the feeding of the 4,000 by these silly, unbelieving theologians is, well, you know, the folks back around 2,000 years ago, they weren't the brightest folks in the world. And Mark, when he's writing this gospel, you know, he gets a little confused. And so what happened is there was only one feeding, that's 5,000. But he got a little confused and he started talking about another feeding of 4,000. Or it'll even be more outlandish. It'll be, you know, Mark just really wants to make a point. He wants to emphasize something. Jesus fed 5,000 one time. I'll just make up another feeding and Mark will make some more points. Well, that's ludicrous. That's silly. Mark is just kind of dense and he needs some filler, so he makes up another miraculous feeding of Jesus. That's just silly. It's just stupid. It makes no sense. Sometimes what's behind these kind of things is, really, ultimately what's behind it is they really don't believe in miracles. And if we can poke at one miracle and kind of discredit it, well, then it'll have kind of a domino effect. But it doesn't hold water. Well, you know, he's writing about things. He gets confused about dates or this or that, and he writes things he didn't mean to read. I mean, who does that? I'm not saying that there's not fiction written, and there's not fiction written that sounds historical, but the gospel writers were writing just 10, 20, 30 years, maybe 40 years, but that's even a stretch, outside the time of the life of Christ when the apostles were preaching these things over and over. And while Mark is not a gospel, is not one of the 12 disciples, Matthew is, and Matthew writes the same incident, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the four. You know, you've heard me talk and reference Sarah's very terrible car accident back in 2000 and all the things that go along with that that she lives with today. But you know, my oldest daughter, Lissa, was in a car accident in 2002 or 2003, 2.5 years later. So without trying to do the math real hard, we'll just say it was 2.5 years later. Sarah's was sometime in August. Lissa's was sometime in the winter. Now, am I confusing things? Was it really the case that Lissa was in the car with Sarah and they both were in one accident? But sometime, you know, I am getting a little old. I don't have much hair. Maybe I just got a little confused. I'm not saying people don't get confused, but this was the most dramatic thing that happened in our family's life back in 2000. I'm not going to get that confused. And the fact that then my daughter went through a similar, not near as bad accident, but pretty traumatic, pretty bad. Am I going to conflate those things? Am I going to get them confused and put people into the, this just doesn't make sense. Imagine if you're writing Super Bowl history. I'll just give you one more because I like this one. I'm not a Tom Brady fan. I don't think any of y'all are. I like to take cheap shots at him. So this is a great example. I don't know if you've recently read a history of Super Bowl history. How many of you have? Okay, none of you. But I mean, you guys in here, most of you, you watched most of the Super Bowl. Even most of the Super Bowls, even if you don't really care, you know, you'll at least watch the Super Bowl. And even if you don't watch it, you heard about it. If the Eagles are in there, that's great. But if they lose, then let's not talk about it and get over to the next year, I know. But in 2008, the New York Giants, who barely made it into the Super Bowl, they beat Tom Brady. Eli beat Tom 2008. I think it was, let's see what my notes say, 17-10. It was a dramatic ending. I loved it. I loved seeing Eli Manning, who can barely get his team into the playoff, beat Tom Brady. I got a cheap thrill out of that. I don't hate Tom Brady. He's a nice guy. He's got nice hair. Pretty decent football player. But you know, if you played football for 100 years, you'd have a few Super Bowls too. Big deal. Okay? He's not like my Terry Bradshaw. I know. Not Phillies, not Eagles, Steelers. But anyway. Well, did you know that in 2012, Eli barely got his team into the playoffs again? And near the end of the game, he beat Tom Brady again, 21-17. Now, did I get that confused? Was it that I just disliked Tom so much, I just created out of thin air another Super Bowl? I mean, it sounds like the same thing. The score is close. Two same quarterbacks. No, of course not. Things can happen that are similar and not the same. I mean, I think we learned that in Sesame Street before Bert and Ernie became kind of weird. I mean, you know, that's basic. Sorry, I just threw that in because I couldn't tell if y'all were listening. So enough of silly theologians. There were two feedings. The first feeding is feeding the 5,000, which is more like 10,000 because it was 5,000 men and their families. This is a predominantly Jewish audience, covenant people, church folk. Jesus poured out his compassion to them. Now we're in Paganville. We're not around church folk. We're not around Jewish folk. I'm not saying there's none there. I don't know the exact percentage, but this part of the world 2,000 years ago, it was predominantly Gentile. And Jesus has gathered a crowd. Now in Matthew 15, and it's the exact parallel of this situation in verses 29 through 31, we can kind of get a feel for why the crowd is building. It kind of builds on top of each other. Jesus is healing folks in this Paganville area. I mean, he's healing the lame. He's healing the blind. He's healing the deaf. He's exercising demons. And what's going on? Well, the word's getting out. You know, you're witnessing Jesus heal somebody dramatically. What do? The first thing you think of is your Uncle Bob or your Aunt Susie or your cousin Wynette. I don't know if y'all heard of a Wynette before, but I just made it up. And what do? You think, if I can get them to Jesus, He might indeed heal them. So it was just one on top of another. They're bringing people to Jesus to heal. So look at what the text says. At the very beginning in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him, said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with Me now 3 days and they've got nothing today to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." Now, this is where this feeding is very different than the other. In the other situation, they'd only been with Jesus a day. And yet, apparently, because of where they were traveling, it was closer. None of them, or most of them, didn't have any supplies, if you will, any food. So just by the end of the first day, there's no food except for the little bit they had of bread and fish. And the disciples are in a quandary. And of course, Jesus says, "You feed them." Of course, Jesus knows, according to John's gospel, they're not going to feed them. He's going to feed them, but He's testing them. He's testing their faith. He's trying to get them to look to Him. Now we're in this situation where Jesus is in this pagan area, not Jewish area, and they've been with Him 3 days. Now, I want you to think with me for a few moments. What's the assumption that Mark makes in this text? The assumption that he makes. Now, if we did a Bible class right now and I got all y'all to write down something that Mark assumes is going on but doesn't say it, it'd be interesting to see what you say. But I got to tell you, because we ain't got time to wait. Mark assumes that during this 3 days, when Jesus is with this Gentile crowd and they're bringing these people to Him to heal them, and it's going on night and day for 3 days. Do you realize? That means they camped out for at least 2 nights. Do you get it? 3 days is at least 2 nights. Even if the first night, the first day they got there really late. They had to sleep somewhere and they slept on the ground and there wasn't even grass like when He fed the 5,000. There's no reference to grass. This is a desolate place. It's the ground, the dirt, okay? Slept there. Day and night they're there. What does Mark assume? That Jesus is teaching and preaching to them while He's healing all these people. Now, why do I say Mark makes that assumption? Is that kind of a wild idea on my part? I just, you know, Jesus is a great teacher and preacher. I preach about Jesus. So I just decide, well, Mark surely knows there Jesus was preaching and teaching here. Maybe I'm full of it. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. But I think I do. Look at and all I'm doing now, I'm just using a way to remind you of what Jesus has been doing throughout this gospel. You might call this a tricky way to do review, okay? That's fine, I don't care. But remember how the gospel started out and Mark is summarizing the gospel in the first chapter, verse 14. What does he tell us Jesus went about doing, proclaiming the gospel? You remember after that long day he spent with the apostles, he had kicked that demon out of the synagogue. I don't know why he was in a synagogue. That's another story. Oh, we heard that way back when. But by the end of the night, Jesus is healing Peter's mother-in-law. And then by the next morning, Jesus gets up early and he prays. And the disciples find him and say, look, we got to do some more healing. We got to heal more people. And Jesus says, nope. We got to go to the next towns and preach the gospel more. In chapter 2, we're told when a crowd gathered, he preached the word. In chapter 3, when he was in a synagogue, he preached, he taught the gospel. In chapter 4, he's got the great crowd around him. And he's teaching the parables. He's preaching. In chapter 6, he goes to his hometown to be rejected at Nazareth. But before he's rejected, he preaches to them. When he's feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, verse 34, what is he doing? He's preaching to them. Now, in our passage, teaching's not mentioned. Preaching's not mentioned. Chapter 10, Jesus heads to Judea. And as was his custom, he was teaching. Mark, why'd you leave it out? Come on, Mark, it's just one word. Teach or preach or gospel. I think there's a reason. But I think it's an assumption on Mark's part. Jesus' life for those 3 years was characterized by, yes, doing glorious miracles to demonstrate he's the Son of God. But his life, most of all, during those 3 years, was characterized by preaching and teaching the gospel, God's word. I don't know why Mark leaves it out. But I know it's an assumption on Mark that that's what he's doing. I got an idea. I'm not sure if I'm right. Mark so wants to highlight the compassion of Jesus for the crowd. I know the reason this is a hard one is you go, okay, well, couldn't he still say that he taught? I know, it's not a perfect answer. But the thrust of the passage, similar to the feeding of the 5,000, is what? Jesus' compassion. Now, when he fed the 5,000, Jesus doesn't talk about his compassion. Mark editorializes. But here, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd. That's his emphasis. Think about it. Three days these people have been with Jesus. Do a lot of them have mixed motives? Nah, they're not really concerned if they want to hear that religious talk, that teaching. But man, if I could get Aunt Sally or Uncle Billy Bob, if I could help them with their ailment, man, life would be a lot better for them and it'd certainly make my life easier. I mean, I got to be that guy or gal's caregiver. Now, you'd never say that out loud, of course. So, they're full of mixed motives, I'm sure. Do they understand everything they're being taught? No, Jesus, we're told when he taught the parables, he always taught in parables, and people didn't understand them. But then to the disciples, those that were following Jesus, the 12, and then you might say a broader group of people other than the 12 that really were following Jesus, were serious. Jesus explained his teaching to them. So there were mixed motives. They didn't always understand. They're a bunch of pagans. They're not church folk. They're a different ethnicity than Jesus as a Jew. They are culturally different. Yeah, they live around the Sea of Galilee and they all eat fish. Big deal. They're different. But Jesus loves them and has compassion for them. Does he give them the gospel, the word of God? Yes, indeed he does. For 3 days. Tell me something. When was it the last time you did something for 3 days straight? They were with Jesus 3 days. I might have one good afternoon of fishing. I sure hope I have one in August when I go to Montauk. If my daughter catches another gigantic striper and I don't, I'm done. I've said it publicly now. And if you believe that, I've got some property in the Everglades I will sell you. Now I forget what I was talking about. Jesus showing compassion to these people, not just spiritually, that's vital. But what does he care about right now? They need to eat. Some of them came from far away and they brought some food. And they thought, well, maybe we'll stay one night at the Hotel Six on the ground. But surely not two nights, but they can't break away. We don't know all the details, but they were there for part of 3 days. And now Jesus is ready to break up the crowd. He's ready to call it quits. He's ready to say, time out. We got to go somewhere else and preach. He's going to dismiss them. And they're not going to have food. They don't have food. It's gone. It's all gone except 7 loaves. And a few fish. And the word for fish here is different than the word for fish when he's feeding the 5,000. This is those little dinky fish. This is those little dinky fish like sardines. Now, some people love sardines. I personally think they're gross. I don't care what you dip that thing in, and I'm certainly not biting on his head. I don't even care if you cut off his head. I don't want to eat him. But that's what they had. They had some of those. And Jesus says, we've got to feed them. Jesus cares most about our souls. Where are we going to spend eternity? Will we spend it in eternal fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because we've turned from our sins and trusted in Christ? Or will we, because of our own willful rebellion, not trusted in Christ, spend eternity under the wrath and judgment of God? That's serious business. I hope you all in this room have confidence that you are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, then find out what you must do. You must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. But that may not make sense to you. Then by God's grace, getting the help of a relative, a godly person in this church, you don't rest, you don't sleep until you know what it is to trust in Christ, to turn from your sins and have that assurance. But as vital as that is, as glorious as it is to know I'm right with God, nothing can change that. I'll spend eternity with Him. Jesus cares about their physical well-being. He doesn't want them to go home and faint. He wants to feed them just their bodies, give them food. We know nothing about this because there's never been a day probably in your life that there wasn't food in the pantry. And even if you waited 3 weeks and you ate everything, there'd still be food in the pantry. Now it'd be some of that crud that you bought, you thought you liked, and you decided you didn't. But it was there and you could eat it. These people are going to faint if they don't get fed. Now, quickly, we've got to think about the disciples' amnesia, their forgetfulness. You can kind of give the disciples a break in Mark 6 when Jesus says to them, hey, we got a problem here. We got thousands of people. Nobody brought any food with them. We found 5 loaves and a couple fish. And the disciples are, what do we do? Well, you can give them a break. Jesus has not miraculously fed people up to this point. He's calmed the storm. He's raised the dead. He's healed numerous people. But he's never supplied miraculous bread for thousands. They don't know anybody better. Give them a little break. But now they do. It was 3 months ago, 6 months ago. Let's just, because Mark doesn't give us an exact timetable, let's just say it was a year ago. I don't think it was that long. But let's just, for the sake of argument, it was a year ago. Jesus miraculously fed 10,000 people. Do you forget that? Of course you don't forget it. Look at the way Jesus discusses it with them at the end of the chapter. He's applying this to a different circumstance, but it applies. At the end of the passage, when Jesus is trying to remind them what they remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said 12. And when we just a day or two ago fed the 4,000, how many broken pieces did we take up? 7. There's no problem with their mental or their memory capacity. They remember it. They remember it so vividly. They remember that there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers from a few fish and a little bread. There was more leftovers than there was original bread and fish. Do you get it? You don't forget that. They didn't forget it, but they didn't apply it. Just as they didn't apply it when Mark told us earlier when they were on the sea again and got fearful when Jesus came to see them. But now they're right against the same situation. It's the same scenario. Thousands of people, no food. But Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And he can do this. I've seen him do it. Now, I know you think I've been pretty hard on the disciples the last couple of months, and I have, but I'm just trying to capture the spirit of the Gospel of Mark. I'm not trying to be unfair to them. We know God used them in a glorious way after Pentecost, after they were given the Holy Spirit. But before that, they were sort of dim. They were sort of thick. They weren't very bright. But does Jesus and the gospel writers expose their spiritual weakness so we can make fun of them? No. He wants it to be a mirror to us. And I think in this way, we're in, let's say, a current crisis, challenge, trial. But the fact is, 2 months ago or 2 years ago, you were in a very similar trial. Maybe a financial setback. Maybe a relational issue with the same person, but here we go again. But back then, God provided. There was reconciliation. It really doesn't matter. But if you're in a situation now, or you might be in the future, but in the recent past or not recent past, you have seen God be faithful to you through Jesus Christ. And God is not just concerned that we see that the disciples didn't apply God's word. He wants us to see that. Now you say, but you see, in this situation that I'm in, and I'm being run through the mill, I'm going through the hard part, I don't see Jesus providing the way he did last time. Okay, fair enough. But can he if he wants to? Oh yes, preacher, I would never question Jesus' power. okay? But are we questioning his wisdom? Maybe he won't provide the same way that he did last time. But if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, he's going to provide. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him freely up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? May God help us, his people. Not just remember his faithfulness, his goodness, his sovereign, loving, compassionate power, but to trust him. And to look to him continually when we're in need. Let's pray. Father, would you be good to us? We have seen your wonderful faithfulness in the past. And yet it seems sometimes we're very slow to apply it as we should. Would you help us do so? Would you grow our faith in the midst of our trials, remembering the faithfulness of Jesus, we might live in a way that pleases you. For Jesus' sake, amen.